Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have your Bible safely in front of you, to grab your personal Bible or your handheld device and make your way to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Now, in our study through the book of Genesis, this is where we are. We're in chapter 4. And for this midweek study, I'm going to read for you and then exposit for you Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Now, we'll come back in the message on Sunday in all likelihood and talk about the first 16 verses of Genesis 4. But in this study, we're going to pick up in Genesis 4, verse 17. And verses 17 through 24 is our pillar passage for this study. So if you want to turn there, if you have a Bible in front of you, I'll begin by reading this section of Scripture for you. So Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to pick up in verse 17. Saints, God's word says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he, presumably meaning Cain, when he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad fathered Mehujael. And Mehujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zilhah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zilhah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Verse 23 now. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zilhah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance, or if Cain's revenge, is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. That's the scripture we'll be looking at in this study today, saints. But as we always do, as is our custom, and I think it's an excellent custom, let's cry out to God for his help in this study. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity again to open your word and to be able to understand your word as well. Well, it's even greater than that. Your word is spiritual food for us. It builds us up in the faith. It imparts to us faith, as well as forward-looking faith, hope. And that's a great miracle, Father God, that you do that in our souls, in our minds, in our wills, in our affections, that you're actually transforming us, using your word ministered by your Spirit. So accomplish that great work in these dear saints and also in me, Father, today as we study this portion of Scripture. Give us understanding. Again, speak to us directly and work that miracle of transformation in us. And we'll give you praise and honor for it, Father. We love you and praise you, and we lift up this prayer in the mighty, matchless name of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, now in our study through Genesis, with the second half of chapter 3, we've transitioned into the post-lapsarian world. That is, the post-fall world. When Adam sins, saints, the post-fall world begins. And the beginning of the post-lapsarian world is also the beginning of redemptive history. God's first promise to his people of a coming Redeemer who through a plan of redemption will build an eternal holy kingdom on earth, this first gospel promise, as you know, saints, is in Genesis 3:15, which is, as I keep telling you, the most important verse in the Old Testament. Now, saints, this transition that occurred with Adam's transgression is very, very important to understand. Because, here's why. Because when God set up the post-fall world, God made two significant structural changes to the world. And here they are. Here are the two structural changes that God made to the world after Adam's transgression. First, God established two humanities. God established two humanities in the post-fall world. In this post-fall world, saints, there are two humanities, the redeemed and the unredeemed. They're called in Genesis 3:15, as you know, the redeemed are called the offspring of the woman, and unredeemed humanity is called the offspring of the serpent. That's the first structural change that God made in the world after the fall. Second, in the post-fall world, saints, God established two kingdoms. God established two kingdoms in the post-fall world. An eternal holy kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of God, and a temporary, unholy, common kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world. Now, saints, for Christians to live in this post-fall world faithfully and wisely, the way that God wants his people to live and is calling us to live, we must understand that this present world that we're living in is a two-humanity, two-kingdom world. This is the way that God set up the world after the fall, with two humanities, saints, and with two kingdoms. Now, many, many professing Christians are uncertain over or confused about how God wants them to live in this fallen world while we await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, at his second coming. How should we live in this present world? Should we believers, for instance, should we believers seek to withdraw from the world and have as little to do with the world as we can? Is that the way we should live in this world? Well, the biblical response to this retreatist option is, I think you know, no, no, we shouldn't live that way. Here's another more popular option. Should we work to redeem this present world? Is God calling us to live this way? Trying to redeem this present world by seeking to redeem its fallen institutions? Many present-day believers think this. They think this is what God is calling them to do. But, saints, the culture of the kingdom of the world, the Bible tells us, is unredeemable. The kingdom of the world cannot be redeemed. In fact, this present world, as the Bible tells us, is stored up for fire. So the biblical response to this dominionist option is also a resounding no. Well, here's a third option. And this is the option that our study today will affirm, okay? Should we seek to live faithfully and wisely in both of the two kingdoms that God has set up in this post-fall world? Understanding God's purpose and destiny for each of these kingdoms, and rendering to each kingdom what properly belongs to each kingdom. Should we live that way? The biblical answer to this third option, saints, is yes, yes, yes. That's it. That's the biblical way to live in this present world. And saints, this is exactly what Jesus is calling us to do in Mark 12, verse 17, when Jesus says this. Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." So Jesus is saying, live faithfully in the kingdom of the world. And then Jesus says, and render to God the things that are God's. And Jesus is saying here, live faithfully in the other kingdom, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Again, that's Mark 12, verse 17. Jesus is calling us to live in both of these kingdoms faithfully and wisely. And the Apostle Paul is urging us to do the same thing in Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Romans 13, 7, when he says, Apostle Paul says, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." The Apostle Paul is referring here, he's talking about the secular governing authorities, who the Apostle Paul calls in this passage ministers of God. The secular governing authorities are ministers of God because God has sovereignly instituted these secular authorities as well as their temporary kingdom. Saints, we've gone over Romans 13, 1 through 7 enough so that you know it, I think. In any case, in this post-fall world, by God's design, there are two humanities, the redeemed and the unredeemed, and there are two kingdoms. And God's redeemed people, saints, that's us, we presently live in these two kingdoms, in both of these two kingdoms. God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, and we also presently live in God's temporal, unholy, common kingdom, called in the Bible the kingdom of the world, which we share with the unredeemed. The kingdom of the world is sometimes called the common kingdom because the two humanities, the redeemed and the unredeemed, commonly share this temporary kingdom. Now remember, saints, God created the world to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth. And here's how God is building the kingdom of God in this post-fall world. God is presently building his eternal kingdom right in the midst of this other temporary, unholy, common kingdom. The kingdom of the world, as the Bible calls it. Now at the end of time, when Jesus returns, the kingdom of the world will be destroyed. It will be completely burned up with fire, the Bible tells us. And on that last day of time, the kingdom of God, in its final form as the new heavens, the new earth, will be fully established by Christ on the earth. So when the kingdom of the world is terminated, the kingdom of God will be consummated. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, which is right at the end of the third vision cycle in the book of Revelation, Revelation 11, 15, the seventh angel blows his seventh trumpet, signaling the last day of time. And the account says that, quote, loud voices from heaven proclaim this message. Those loud voices from heaven say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he, Christ, shall reign forever and ever. In other words, the kingdom of the world at that point, on that last day of time, the kingdom of the world will be terminated, and the kingdom of God will be consummated. Again, that was Revelation 11, verse 15. But saints, until that last day, please listen, God is presently preserving this temporary unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world. While at the same time, he is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of this temporary kingdom. Some of the Pharisees asked Jesus this question. They asked him, when will the kingdom of God come? When will the kingdom of God come? Jesus replied, in a way that these Pharisees didn't understand. See if you understand Jesus' response here, saints. Jesus replied to this question by saying, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will men say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. That's Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. See, what Jesus was saying is this, right in the midst of the other kingdom, this temporal kingdom that you can see and that you're living in, but this kingdom that is temporary and passing away, right in the midst of the kingdom of the world, there is an eternal holy kingdom that presently is mostly invisible, but that God is gradually growing. And that someday, at its consummation, and at the other kingdom's termination, the glory of this eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. But again, saints, presently, God is preserving this temporary unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world, while he builds his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of this temporary doomed kingdom. Listen to how 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 puts it. 2 Peter 3, 7 describes both the future destruction of the kingdom of the world and God's present preservation of it. 2 Peter 3, 7 says this, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire." That's a description of the future destruction of the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world is stored up for fire. The verse says, "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire." Then the verse says, "Being kept," that is, being presently preserved by God, "being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." That's a great verse, because again, it describes both the future destruction of the kingdom of the world and God's present preservation of it. The present visible world, saints, is stored up for destruction, but presently God is preserving it, using His common grace to keep it. While He builds the kingdom of God, soul by soul, at the same time, God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world. So how is God building His eternal holy kingdom? You may be thinking, I don't see any holy kingdom being built. All I see is things passing away. Well, saints, like Jesus teaches in many of His kingdom parables, the growth of the kingdom of God within this present world is mostly invisible. Here's why. Remember, saints, we've talked about this. The kingdom of God has three constitutive elements. The kingdom of God has three constitutive elements: a people, a place, and a prince. And presently, saints, in the building of His kingdom, God is focusing on the people of His kingdom. He's focusing on the kingdom's people. Presently, God is effectually calling and saving and sanctifying the people of His kingdom. So presently, saints, God's kingdom-building work is taking place in the minds and hearts of His elect. The place of God's eternal kingdom, the earth, won't be cleared and cleansed and redeemed until Jesus returns at His second coming. Now at that time, Jesus' second coming, the Bible tells us, every eye will see Jesus and will see His kingdom. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that. Every eye will see Jesus, even those who pierced Him. But until then, almost all of God's kingdom-building work will continue to take place invisibly within the hearts and minds of His people. Follow that? Saints, with what I've said up to this point, do you see why God calls us to be subject to the governing secular authorities that God has sovereignly set over us? Why God calls us to be subject to our bosses and to our political leaders? Saints, God has instituted these kingdom of the world authorities so that a measure of order and stability is maintained in this temporary doomed kingdom, the kingdom of the world. while God completes building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, saints, we should understand this, because even the Old Testament saints understood this truth. Just read in the Bible how Abraham and Joseph and Daniel, to give you three examples, how Abraham and Joseph and Daniel, just like the apostles and Jesus, subjected themselves to the secular governing authorities that God sovereignly set over them, and how God blessed them for doing this, for their obedience to these unredeemed rulers. See, saints, when we obey God in this way, think of it this way. When we obey God in this way, we're imitating God. We're doing our little part to preserve the kingdom of the world until God's appointed time for its destruction. This is what God's doing presently. He's preserving the kingdom of the world, waiting for, it's being kept. You remember 2 Peter 3:7? It's being kept. It's being stored up for fire, but it's being kept until God's appointed time to send his son to return to earth for the destruction of the kingdom of God and the consummation for the destruction of the kingdom of the world and the consummation of the kingdom of God. Saints, we have many, many misled believers in our day who are trying to transform the culture and its institutions, the culture of the kingdom of the world and its institutions. And in pursuing this futile work, they're not imitating God. Because this present world, and all its cultures and all its institutions, again, are stored up for fire, but are presently being kept by God, being preserved by God, to provide a relatively stable world order for God to complete his kingdom building work. Saints, when Jesus calls us to be salt and light in this present world, that's in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. When Jesus calls us to be salt and light in this present world, Jesus is calling us to imitate God by doing what God is presently doing in this world. Remember, salt is a preservative, and that's what it was used for in the ancient world, to preserve meat and other foodstuffs from spoilation. God is presently preserving the temporary doomed kingdom, the kingdom of the world. It's spoiling, it's passing away, but God is preserving it presently. And we imitate God and please God when we do our little part, when we obey God by being subject to the secular governing authorities that God has sovereignly set over us. We're being salt by helping to preserve the kingdom of the world in a little way while God completes his redemptive work here on earth. And think of it this way, when we fulfill the Great Commission by sharing the gospel with the unredeemed, we're imitating God by being light, as Jesus puts it. We're to be salt and light. And we're being light when we share the light of the gospel, the transformative light of the gospel, with the unredeemed. So Jesus is beautifully summarizing how we're to live in this two humanity, two kingdom, post-fall world when he calls us to be salt and light in this present world. Be salt in the kingdom of the world, saints, and be light in both kingdoms, both kingdoms. Saints, the way that God is building his eternal holy kingdom in this post-fall world is very surprising. But the Bible lays it out very clearly. God is building his eternal kingdom right in the midst of a temporary, fallen, doomed world order. a world order that the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes deems as vanity. And by vanity, the preacher in Ecclesiastes means it's passing away and it's destined for destruction. Everything under the sun is vanity, the preacher says. Empty, like a mist passing away. But God is presently preserving this doomed world order, and He'll continue to preserve it, that is, to keep it, until the very last one of His elect is saved. Now, God began to set up His post-fall, two-humanity, two-kingdom world order right after the fall. God began to set up this post-fall world when God pronounced His judgments on Adam and Eve for their covenant-breaking sin in the garden. Now remember, saints, if our forebears wouldn't have sinned, if they would have been successful, if Adam would have been successful in his garden test, marriage, in that case, marriage, procreation, family, and work, these blessings of God to humanity, marriage, procreation, family, and work, these blessings of God to humanity, if our forebears wouldn't have sinned, these blessings would have been used by Adam and his posterity to fulfill God's cultural mandate. Perfected humanity, in this hypothetical case, perfected humanity would have been fruitful, and they would have multiplied, and they would have filled the earth. And by their work, perfected humanity would have subdued the earth. And gradually over time, the result would have been perfected humanity would have built the kingdom of God on earth. Using these blessings of God to humanity, marriage, procreation, family, and work. You follow that? Saints, after Adam failed and humanity fell, God didn't do away with these blessings of marriage, procreation, family, and work. You would think that He would, but He didn't. But God did modify them and give them a new purpose in this post-fall world. Saints, these blessings of God are no longer means to fulfill the cultural mandate, like they were before sin entered the world. God has now given these blessings a new purpose. Marriage, procreation, family, and work are now common grace blessings that God is using in this post-fall world to help stabilize and preserve the temporary unholy kingdom, the kingdom of the world. Before the fall, marriage, procreation, family, and work would have facilitated humanity's building of the kingdom of God on the earth. After the fall, God doesn't do away with these blessings to humanity, but God modifies them and gives them a new purpose. God turns them into common grace blessings that provide stability to the temporary common kingdom, the kingdom of the world, so that, listen, God can complete His building of His eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. Humanity is not going to build the kingdom of God on earth. God is. Humanity cannot build the kingdom of God on earth. How can sinful men working on a cursed earth build a perfect kingdom on earth? It's impossible, saints. God, through Jesus Christ, is going to fulfill the cultural mandate there in Genesis 1:28. Okay, you know how my introductions to some of these messages are longer than the message itself. Well, this is an example of that. But this brings us now to Genesis chapter 4, to the section we're going to look at in this study. Finally, you say, okay. So, after the fall, saints, God also establishes another important common grace institution to help preserve the temporary common kingdom, the kingdom of God. Genesis chapter 4 records God's establishment of another important common grace institution. This is what I'm going to call it, the man-built city. The man-built city. Now, saints, the eternal, holy, God-built city, yes, there's an eternal, holy, God-built city, but the eternal, holy, God-built city won't appear on the earth until Jesus returns and redeems the earth at his second coming. Remember, the Apostle John is accorded a future vision of the eternal, holy, God-built city. It's called the New Jerusalem. And John got to see it descending from the upper register and uniting with the redeemed earth to form what is going to be eternal heaven, which the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. John gets that future vision in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. And then the apostle John goes on to describe the New Jerusalem in symbolic apocalyptic language there in the rest of Revelation chapter 21. Saints, that's the eternal, holy, God-built city. It's called the New Jerusalem. In Genesis chapter 4, God establishes the first man-built city. And in the post-fall world, God is going to use the man-built city as a common grace institution, again, to help offset the effects of sin in the world, to help bring a relative level of stability to the temporary passing away doomed kingdom, the kingdom of the world. Saints, after the fall, God established two kingdoms and two humanities. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see that God used unredeemed humanity, the offspring of the serpent, as Genesis 3:15 calls unredeemed humanity. After the fall, God used unredeemed humanity to build the first human city. Look at Genesis 4, verse 17. That's what this verse says. It says that God had Cain build the first human city. Remember, saints, Cain was one of the offspring of the serpent, one of the unredeemed. In fact, the first half of Genesis chapter 4, which we'll come to in a future study, perhaps on the Lord's Day, but the first half of Genesis chapter 4 records how Cain committed the first murder and the first martyrdom by killing his brother Abel, who was one of the offspring of the woman, one of God's redeemed. But although Cain was of the evil one, that's how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 3, verse 12. 1 John 3, 12, the Apostle John says that Cain was of the evil one. But although Cain was of the evil one, God used Cain to build the first human city. It's very significant that Cain named the city he built after his first son, Enoch, like verse 17 says. Cain gave the man-built city a human name, which glorified his son, instead of giving the city a name that glorified God. Remember, Genesis chapter 5, the next chapter, traces the spiritual lineage of the offspring of the woman, God's redeemed people. And many of the names in chapter 5, many of those names have references to God. For instance, there in Genesis 5, verse 29, the next chapter, verse 29, Genesis 5, 29, Noah's name, the name Noah, sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. In that verse, Genesis 5, 29, says that when Noah was born, his father Lamech said these words over his son, over Noah. His father said these words, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." So he named his son Noah. Now perhaps Noah's father thought that his son was the promised Redeemer that God had prophesied to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. His words in Genesis 5:29 kind of suggest that. Remember, all the way through the Old Testament, the lineage of the redeemed is expectantly waiting and hoping for the fulfillment of God's promised coming Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. But saints, around the first human city we see in Genesis chapter 4, human culture begins to develop. If you turn to chapter 5, turn back to chapter 4. Around the first human city, human culture begins to develop. For instance, animal husbandry begins. Verse 20 tells us that. And musical instruments are invented. Verse 21 tells us that. And bronze and iron are forged to make tools and other useful instruments. Verse 22 tells us that. And saints, notice this. All the innovators of these cultural advancements are unredeemed human beings, offspring of the serpent. God did it this way, saints, to show us very, very clearly that this city and all cities that man builds are not God's city. They're human cities, saints. Fallen human cities. Chapter 5, when we get to chapter 5, it doesn't tell us that God had his redeemed people build their own cities, okay? God's people lived in the cities the unredeemed built. Saints, God's redeemed people don't need to build godly cities. They couldn't anyway, but they don't need to, because God's redeemed people already have a perfect city, right? The New Jerusalem, which is being prepared by God for us right now. And at the end of time, the New Jerusalem will descend from heaven, like Revelation 21 verse 2 says, like a bride adorned for her husband. It's a beautiful description there of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. They're in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. Do you remember what the author of Hebrews says about Abraham in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10? We went over this in a recent study. Remember what the author of Hebrews says about Abraham in Genesis 11:10? The author of Hebrews says that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And the author of Hebrews says in that portion of Scripture that this is why Abraham lived in a tent while he was in Canaan. Because Abraham knew by faith that Canaan and its cities, all its cities, were just anticipatory pictures of the true eternal heaven and its perfect eternal city. Isn't that amazing? Now, saints, there's also something else very important to see in our passage today, there in Genesis chapter 4. Please listen. In this spiritual lineage of the unredeemed, here in chapter 4, we meet a man by the name of Lamech. Now, this man in Genesis 4 has the same name as Noah's father in Genesis chapter 5. But this Lamech in chapter 4 is an offspring of the serpent. He's one of the unredeemed. This unredeemed Lamech is mentioned here in chapter 4 in verses 18 and 19 and in verses 23 and 24. And saints, with Lamech, the chapter 4 Lamech here, the unredeemed Lamech, we're given a little foreinkling of what the human city will turn into when God withdraws His common grace at the end of time. Saints, the figure of the great prostitute in the book of Revelation, the figure of the great prostitute, is a prophetic symbol of human culture in its final, lawless, God-hating, Christ-hating form. Remember, the mystery name of the great prostitute, Revelation 17, verse 5 says, the mystery name of the great prostitute is Babylon the Great. And five times in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, the great prostitute is called a great city. So, what starts here in Genesis 4, verse 17, what starts as the first human city on earth ends on that last day of time with the great prostitute that Revelation chapter 17, verse 6 says is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It's Revelation 17, verse 6. I want you to understand this, saints. Please listen. In this post-fall world, God is using the human city, the state, human cities. God is using the human cities to restrain sin and restrain anarchy. The city is a common grace institution that God ordained to help preserve the post-fall world while God completes His redemptive work. But at the end of time, God will withdraw His common grace. And the human and human culture at that point will turn totally bestial. Now we see a little foreinkling of this in the figure of Lamech here in Genesis chapter 4. If you turn to Revelation, turn back quickly to Genesis 4. Verse 19 here in chapter 4, verse 19 tells us that Lamech was the first one to practice polygamy, or at least bigamy. Genesis 4:19a says, and Lamech took two wives. And verses 23 and 24 here in Genesis 4 tell us that Lamech killed a young man, committed murder. It says he killed the young man because the young man just hit him. The young man hit him, and Lamech responded by killing him. And then Lamech boasted over his vengeful manslaughter. He was boasting to his two wives, these verses tell us. Lamech's statement in verse 24 that his revenge was 77-fold. Do you see that? This is perverted justice. And that's what's going to occur. This is just a little foreinkling here. Lamech is a little foreinkling of the bestial potential of the human city and human culture. Lamech's statement in verse 24 that his revenge was 77-fold, this anticipates how justice will be completely perverted in human culture at the end of time. And we see that with the symbolic, apocalyptic figure of the great prostitute in the book of Revelation. Listen, saints, the human city is a common grace blessing to man. It's being used that way. It's a common grace blessing to man. But in its loins, in the loins of the human city, is the great prostitute. And this leads Meredith Klein to say about the human city that it is bestial, but legitimate. I love that. That sums it up. It's legitimate, saints, but it's bestial also. Bestial, but legitimate. So think about it. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle John both submitted themselves to the governing authorities, the secular governing authorities that they lived under. And the two apostles exhort all Christians to do the same. Subject yourself to the governing authorities, Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1. But think about it, saints. Both of these apostles, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, were executed by the governing authorities. Think perhaps the Apostle John was too. Apostle Peter was for sure. And he calls us to do the same thing. They submitted to these governing authorities, and they were executed by them in the end. And saints, they praised, and then, as they were going to their execution, they praised and thanked God that he counted them worthy to be martyred for the faith. This is how real Christianity works, saints. Do you remember how we overcome Satan? Remember Revelation 12, verse 11? We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That's our salvation. By the word of our testimony. That's the gospel. And by loving not our lives, even unto death. By being willing to give our lives even unto death. Isn't Christianity amazing, saints? I'm telling you, there's nothing like it. I look down at my timepiece and we're out of time. On the Lord's Day, I think, if God directs, we'll be covering the first 16 verses of Genesis 4. So if you want to look those over. Or we will, if not on Sunday, in an upcoming study, we definitely will. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you so, so much again for your word. We thank you again, Father God, as you show us just a little bit more, a little bit at a time, how the different truths fit together. And when we see how some of the truths we didn't see before, when we see how they interlock with other truths, it confirms these truths in our minds and in our hearts. We know that they're true. This is the way to interpret Scripture. It's called the analogy of faith. We interpret and understand Scripture by other Scripture. And as Scripture confirms Scripture, these truths become more and more certain to us. And you impart more and more faith to us and more hope. Thank you for doing that. Thank you again for these dear saints. I pray any mistakes or errors I've made in this study today, and I'm sure I've made some, that you would correct them on the other end. Help these dear saints, I never want to mislead them, help them to see any mistakes or errors I've made. We thank you for it, Father God. Whatever day they're listening to this message, I pray it would be a great day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.